Let me begin by reading the first five verses of our passage this morning from Mark chapter 10. If you're new here, we've been walking our way through the book of Mark, and I don't remember the exact, this is kind of like number 25, 27, somewhere in that vicinity, but let's jump in this morning. Mark 10, verse 1. And he left there, and he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to him again, and again, as it was his custom, he taught them. And the Pharisees came up in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." Now, I have a confession this morning, and I think other pastors would echo what I would say. I do not like preaching on this topic of divorce. I would vote to skip it, and let's just go to the park and have a picnic. Maybe that would be easier, but can't do that. And I preached on this issue a couple of years ago, and actually my temptation was to just kind of refer you back to that and jump to the next text, but then I realized, well, that's kind of a cop-out, and I needed to do this morning. But as you recognize, it's not an easy topic. Nor is it easy at times to even apply to our lives. Because there's so much challenge to this topic as even as we look at the scriptures. And the realization that the institution of marriage really is in trouble in the United States. There's way too much divorce, way too many marriages that are struggling and close to divorce. But there's also another challenge. I don't know if you realize this, but the amount of people that are actually getting married are dropping. And people are choosing a different pathway of just of living together in that context. So, but with it, this topic, you understand the complexity of it. And at times I find that there's like, in preaching on this issue, it's kind of like I'm on a narrow road and I can fall into a ditch on each side, because the reality is, how do you emphasize the priority and the biblical understanding of marriage and make great applications on that without offending somebody? Now, I just got to point out, even as we dig in here this morning, that you realize that Jesus himself made this an issue. And he's a single man. He wasn't married. He makes it important. But it's difficult because the topic brings with it shame and stigma. And I think at times people who've gone through a divorce can almost feel like they're a second-class citizen and almost have this scarlet letter D on the that they're wearing. You know, divorce is very public. We recognize that. And again, just how much pain it brings. So this dilemma here this morning, how do I honor and esteem marriage and the permanence of marriage and amplify that without dishonoring and offending those who have experienced this issue? And how do I encourage and affirm ones that have gone through divorce and remind them how much God loves them without appearing to minimize at times the honoring of the marital commitment and the vows that go with that? See, with this topic, there are some in the church who frankly want to minimize the failures. And some would say, well, if you don't point those things out, you're minimizing and weakening the institution of marriage. If you just speak of grace and forgiveness without some of the other issues. And then you can stress the importance, but then at times I think those that have gone through it feel condemned. See, you understand this narrow path that I feel like I'm on even this morning. You can emphasize forgiveness and compassion. And you realize that people can kind of stick there. They hold on to that. And then we come to the Word of God and you go, how do you make this important in this topic? And by the way, if you're a parent or you're a teenager here, understand this topic is important. And parents, you must spend some time talking to your kids about this issue before they get into relationships. and what this means. Don't let them develop their theology after the fact. Young people, for you, I suspect that you have friends that you know right now that this issue is impacting their families. So we can't stick our heads in the sand and just say it's not going to impact us and as a church as well. But I want to keep going here. Look at the text, verse 6 here. I want to put that on the screen. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Jesus goes back to Genesis 2. Therefore, a man should leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So here's a single man states this so emphatically that divorce and marriage are serious matters to God himself. Now here's one of the challenges. If you're following along with notes, here's what I said, the challenge. It's easy to allow experience to shape our view of divorce rather than allow the scriptures to shape what God wants. Do we recognize that? Experience at times seems to overrule really what this speaks toward. Now, here's where I need to be fair. Because we think that we've come to a place in our culture where this is the only culture that's dealing with divorce and remarriage and all of those topics that go with it. But that's not true. Matter of fact, all the way back to the good old days of Jesus, they also struggled with this topic. And it's why Jesus is addressing it here and why he gets tested here on this issue. Matter of fact, let me put verse 2 again on the screen. So the Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, look at the pointedness of this question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And he answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. But you notice how pointed the question was to get him, to trick him in some way. But Jesus sidesteps the question. And he points back to Moses. What did Moses communicate on this issue? But we have to understand in this exchange, though, here's where I got to point something out to be fair with the text, is that Mark leaves something out in this, what we've read this morning, that Matthew actually adds a snippet, a little piece toward. In verse 11 and 12, it says that if you get divorced and you get remarried, you're committing adultery. Very pointed, isn't it? But look at Matthew chapter 19. Same situation here, same question. Look at how it responds, how Matthew writes. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Jesus gives an exception in Matthew 19 that Mark doesn't record here. Now, how do we reconcile this? Because if we take Mark and Luke does the very same thing, if we say, is that the norm or is Matthew right? Now, you understand, this really is one of the views of divorce in that sense. Because those hold some, well, I'll put it up on the screen here. Number one for your notes, I'm going to go through some views of divorce. Some believe this, there's no divorce for any reason. Now, I want to be, we look at that and we go, well, they must be wrong. But understand, they have some weighty scripture behind them. And some theology behind them. Because guess what? As they look at some would espouse this view, they're going, but what about the vow that we take before God? What about the symbolic nature of Christ and the church? Christ being the groom and the church being the bride. And they say, what about Genesis 3, where God is the one that created marriage, and how can a person, a mere human, have the right to overrule God? You understand, their view isn't some scatterbrain view. There's some scriptural weight behind it. But how do we reconcile? Mark doesn't give an exception here, and Matthew does. What do we do with that? Well, here's the deal. Most scholars believe that Matthew was spelling something out what Luke and Mark assumed in this conversation and in the cultural context of the day. Understand this. There was a divorce debate going on at the time of Jesus between two rabbis. And the first rabbi's name was Hillel. Hard to get that weird Hillel, okay? This guy believed, it was a very liberal view, this guy believed that you could divorce for any circumstance. So if a wife spoiled the meal, cooked the meat, burned the meat, and brings it to her husband, the husband then at that point had a right to issue her a certificate of divorce and send her away. That was one of the views, and that's the context of this question that's coming up to Jesus. Any reason is okay. And that's really view number two, to fill in that blank there. And this is where divorce is okay for any reason. This is where even some churches have landed today. But there was another rabbi, his name was Shammai, and he advocated for the view that divorce was only permitted because of sexual immorality. And in that society, you got to catch that the divorces were pretty rampant. And it was universally permitted. Matter of fact, there were some in that culture that were saying this. If there was adultery, you had to get divorced. You couldn't remain married. But understand what was going on. It functionally was a debate. But Hillel and Shammai, it was a debate over Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. And let me put that on the screen. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, he gives it to her, and he sends her from his house. That was what Jesus was referring back toward. See, this debate was, how do you interpret Deuteronomy 24 between these two rabbis? And the liberal view, anything goes. Burns a meal, you can send her away. And the conservative view was this. It had only to do with something within the sexual nature of man. Now understand that as we walk through this, literally I'm walking into this third view here. For your notes, I said it this way, view number three. Divorce is allowed for limited reasons. Now, I got to be fair, there's one more view that's really out there as well. And this view would say this, and I'm not going to cover it, and I didn't put it in your notes, but this view would say this, divorce is permitted, but never remarriage. Okay, so you understand that's a view as well. But for number three, now understand that when Jesus uses the word adultery in Matthew, it technically is the word porneia. And that word porneia, we get the word pornography from, but understand, they didn't have the internet, they didn't have videos. You understand, the challenge is that it is a wide word. It would include adultery, it would include incest, it would include homosexuality, or any other issue in that nature as well. So understand that in Matthew, he records this exception that there are some reasons why it's justified. But I got to, in fairness, and I got to add one more exception to it, and I'm not going to go to that passage. You can look it up. But 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is writing to the church of Corinth, and he also seems to imply another exception, and we use the word abandonment here, but it's the idea there that an unbelieving spouse doesn't want to live with one who does know Christ, and that they're free to leave that and remarry if that one spouse wants to leave. So we use again that word abandonment as kind of a broad term. And that would be another exception in the right to remarry. Now, understand this view three really is the dominant view within the church today. Now, I will add one other piece to it, and we're going to get into it a little bit later. Many would add the idea of unrepentant abuse as well into that circle, and they would kind of come under this idea of abandonment. But here's where I need to point out something. They're trying to test Jesus. They're trying to draw him into this debate. But what he does, if you catch the beauty of what he does, he just points back to Moses, and then he begins to look at Genesis 2, and what he does, rather than get into the debate, he elevates marriage. And he goes back to Genesis 2 and emphasizes the beauty of what God is calling marriage to become. The essence then, what is the view of Jesus? How would he state it for us? And I took a shot at it. I could be wrong, I understand. But here's how I put it for your notes. For Jesus, his view on divorce. Divorce is never mandatory. It's never mandatory. And hurting relationships should always look to first depend on the power of God to rebuild trust and love. See, even in 1 Corinthians 7, a spouse walking away, he says, no, if they want to stay, Paul writes, if they want to stay, recognize you can be used in their movement toward God. Now, we got to confess as well, as we walk through this, you know what? There's no such thing as a perfect marriage. But it is clear that God doesn't like divorce. And yet, I believe that he allows it for some of these exceptions. It's never God's ideal. Maybe to put it that way. It's never his ideal. Now, I'll be honest with you. Over the years, people have come to me and they've said this. God told me to get a divorce. Man, you're walking on pretty shaky theology if that's where you're at. Because when one digs into the idea of a theological marriage, God says this is supposed to be something profound. When you go to Ephesians 5 and it speaks to marriage there, but also it says he begins to equate it where you have Christ, the groom, and you have the bride, which is the church, and a marriage is supposed to be symbolic of that relationship. Do you understand the breadth of that idea? To represent, our marriages are called to represent Jesus looking to raise and to bring a bride to himself. And you go, that's a profound picture. To represent to the world that Jesus, the Father, loves this world and that Jesus is raising up a bride. But because of this, I need to give you a reminder about the issue of marriage. And it's this in your notes. The mandate to make disciples intersects deeply with the spiritual health of marriages and families. It is a discipleship issue as well. And churches just can't bury their heads in the sand and default to, well, it is what it is. Discipleship has got to include marriages and families. But it does make it more complex. Because of divorce and broken families, there's no getting around this issue. You know, I think of even single parents trying to bring their kids to youth in Sunday school and Wednesday night, and the challenge it is to live as a single mom or single dad, and how difficult that role is. And I think one of the things we need to do is to rethink how we can support single moms and single dads and help them with their kids and the spiritual world that they're in. But here's where I got to pause, and I got to point out some reasons that are out there in the culture right now as to why people divorce. And I'm going to say this pretty strongly. There is no biblical support for these. You just can't defend them. And I think it's this. People are putting a cultural lens and their experiences on it. And they claim, well, this is okay. The first one here, we don't have anything in common. We are incompatible. Folks, that is not a biblical reason for divorce. The next one here, I don't love her or him anymore. But folks, marriage is far more than just the feelings of love. Folks, Jesus is our groom if we know Christ. Do we love him perfectly? What happens when our lives just aren't lining up? You know what? He still loves us. He doesn't let us go. He doesn't issue a certificate of divorce. So understand, love really isn't the issue. The next one there, number three, it will be better for the children. And all the stats would just go, no. It's better for parents to reconcile and figure out how to do it, even at times for the sake of their kids. The last one, I'm exhausted, and they will never change. You understand, these four are built on the lies of the enemy. And they're functioning, are denying the reality of the power of the cross and the Holy Spirit. It's hard because circumstances, I know, they're difficult. And man, I have seen the pain of broken relationships. I watched my brother go through it, fighting for the custody of their kids and all of the junk that went with that. And the reality is we got to be okay with this. The Bible doesn't speak to every circumstance that's out there. You throw out other, what about drunkenness? What about financial management? What about the irresponsibility that endangers a family? What about those who are married and divorced and then came to faith later? How does that fit in? How does conversion fit in if both people are unbelievers and one comes to faith later on? How does that play into it? And then you throw the issue of abuse on there. This is the new one that makes it so much more complicated. When you lump severe emotional abuse and physical abuse, and that's where some have thrown that under abandonment. But the word abuse, the Bible doesn't define that for us. And I'll say this, our culture has no consistent definition for it. Emotional and verbal abuse and physical abuse, you can understand that. But here's the deal. I spank my kids. Not a lot, but... And in this, you know, in this culture, if you do that in a supermarket, guess what? See, we live in a world where suffering isn't acceptable. You know, reading about a college where somebody writes Trump on the wall, and then people are emotionally abused because of that, and they have to have counseling and a safe place to go. I go, where are we going with this issue? But we have to recognize that this idea, this whole area, it is complicated. But let me read you a verse and just apply it to marriage once. And people don't like this. Matthew 5:11, I don't have it on the screen. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Blessed are you. And see, we want the right to not ever suffer in anything. And then we could go farther. I'm not going to go here this morning, but the context of 1 Peter 3 and actually chapter 2. Chapter 2 is about suffering there. And then it starts off with chapter 3, in the same way, wives, in the same way, husbands, farther down in the text. And it's all in the context of some kind of suffering. Now, I don't think it's implying physical suffering and abuse that way. You know what? If you leave and get help immediately, if that's the issue, separation needs to become the standard there. But understand this. God wants something profound to happen in marriages. And sometimes you got to bring people in, but seek people that have good biblical theology on this issue. It's complicated. You know, about 10 years ago, I had an individual come when I was at Lakewood, and they wanted to get married. And this person was only months from their divorce. And the challenge as we explored the issue of the reasons why she got divorced, it was pretty clear that there was no biblical reason for divorce for her. And what complicated it even more is that she had a spouse who was a believer. She claimed to be a believer. And he didn't want the divorce. He wanted to reconcile. Do you understand the tension that I felt? See, what does church leadership do in that case? Should a person's desire to marry overrule what we believe the scriptures teach at that point? Are we graceless because we say, we're not going to marry you? Because this is what the Bible, we believe, says about this issue? See, they're not simple. They're hard. And in many ways, it's a case-by-case basis here. And one can wish that the Bible would address every ugly situation, but it does not. But I think we got to come back and go, be careful of putting on a cultural lens on the issue of marriage and divorce and somehow think that we can justify it. Now, here's where I got to address, just stop and go down an alley, because I need to address another group here. Because this topic and marriage can actually be discouraging. See, when a church tries to lift up and value marriage, what about the person who's single? What do you do there? When I talk about marriage and illustrations of marriage and speak to families, if you're single, please hear me. Do not take it that we're trying to tell you that somehow being single is less than whole, because that just is not true. Don't hear people when somehow they imply that if you're not in a relationship, that you're not a whole person. That's just not true. That belief is unbiblical and false. Matter of fact, I want to put 1 Corinthians 7 on the screen. Look what it says. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all of you all were as I myself am. This is Paul writing. He's single here. They wonder if he wasn't married at some point and his wife died. But each has his own gift from God, and one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. Folks, these are inspired words of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist was single. Paul was single when he wrote this. Jesus was single. Matter of fact, we get this weird belief that we think marriage is going to continue on into eternity. And that's not the case. Jesus, very clear, marriage ceases once eternity begins. And the only relationship is Christ and his bride, the church. You know, I have a sister. She's 65 and she's never been married. And I've had some pretty deep conversations with her over the years. And how easy it is for family to unintentionally communicate that the real meaning is found in a marriage. No, real meaning is found in Christ, period. For me to live is Christ. But what do? How do you change the trajectory of marriage and where it's going in this world? What can the church do about the divorce rate? You know, I hate the fact that one of the stats out there a few years ago was this, is that atheists actually have a little higher percentage success rate in their marriage than those who claim to be religious and born again. And you go, that's just not right. But here's where I think we start. Number one, we need to be a place of grace and healing and forgiveness. You know, one of the things that I still want at some point is a divorce care ministry, but we need a place where we can minister to those who come in where they recognize that it's not a sin that's unforgivable. There's no D word that you should put on the chest and just walk around with that. We need to help those that have been hurt by this to seek forgiveness and to have hope. And if you're remarried and you've gone through divorce, your marriage, God wants to use it for the glory of God. And he can do that. But he wants you to seek him. He wants you to be set free from the baggage of hurt and sin. So God invites you to walk with him in that process, in grace and in truth. Is divorce complicated? Yes. But I think there's another thing that we can do. Number two, I said it this way. We must strengthen our marriages within the body of Christ. The church can't roll over and play dead. And I don't know if you realize that the greatest deterrent of kids that are growing up is for them to come from a home that has a good marriage. They're learning at a young age what a healthy marriage is all about. Now, even that, there's no guarantee. I've seen that over the years. Deanna and I, we're still figuring things out. You know, we've been married. We're going to celebrate our 40th next weekend. But understand this. For years, early on in our marriage, we started to figure out what we wanted to do different. What we want to do different. I looked at my mom and dad, and I go, I don't want their marriage. As we started watching other people's marriage and reading some books on it, we realized that, you know what, we wanted to do something different in our marriage. Marriages must become more proactive. You need to read multiple books on it. In terms of understanding each other and figuring out what is a healthy marriage. You need to listen to tapes, watch video, whatever. And if you've never done that in your marriage ever, I go, shame on you. You need to do it. And some of you come back and go, yeah, but my marriage really is good and it's not hurting. Well, here's what I would say to you. Read a book for somebody else. Learn some things about how to communicate what a great marriage is so that you can come into somebody else's marriage and they will benefit. You will build into their relationship. I didn't put this in the notes, but a book that impacted Deanna and I, it's still relevant today. We read this in the early 80s. A book called Marriage Builder by Larry Crabb. It's basically his counseling notes from teaching people how to counsel. It's not a simple book, but you know what? It gives a great picture. If you want to learn how to help somebody else, that would be a great book for you to start with. See, talking about this topic forces us, those that are married, to stop and hold a mirror up to our lives and go, what's going on with us? You know that the first divorce spike, a significant spike, is about 7 years, 6.9 years to be exact. And the next one is when the kids are starting to pull away from mom and dad, beginning to drive and head thinking about college and that senior high, and there's a significant another divorce spike at that point. You wouldn't believe the number of people that have come to me, and they're around 25 to 30 years in their marriage. It's because kids are gone, and they look at each other and go, we really don't know each other. They've never worked on the marriage. They put all of their lives and their hearts into their kids. People, I don't know if you realize this, people who cohabitate, to get to 10 years, there's a 90% failure rate. And you go, you think of the tragedy of that. But here's where I want to put up a slide. And it's they're a little small because I wanted to get it, have it all in one slide. But there is a progression that I see of marriages that are struggling. And first, it starts with irritation. And it can kind of move toward frustration. And if it doesn't get dealt with, all of a sudden, one or both can slide toward discouragement. And all of a sudden, the next step, a very short step, is to get angry. And there's a very short, it gets steeper, and it moves toward bitterness. And then there's something here that goes on, and all of a sudden, there's doubt about the relationship. And the next step beyond that is a loss of hope. The slide, it gets faster and faster. And all of a sudden, mental rejection of the relationship can come into play. And the only thing left at that point is one more, and that's a step to physical rejection. Now, here's the deal. When you look at that, one spouse can be at discouragement, and the other one can be at a mental rejection in the relationship. And they oftentimes don't talk about it. Do you see the challenge in that? See, the challenge is people need to humble themselves and invite, oftentimes, if you get to those doubt of loss of relationship and past that point, you need to have other people into the relationship to help sort things out. And I go this, don't let pride or fear and shame get in the way of inviting somebody in. But I got to throw a caution here. Only invite people into the relationship that will fight for the marriage, for both of you. It is so easy to find a friend, to find somebody that's going to go, you know what, I'm going to sympathize with you, and I'm going to affirm the things that are going on your side, and that the either the wife or the husband, they're really the bad guy. And I go, stay away from those people. If they're not committed to reconciliation and repentance and to take things seriously, I go, avoid them. Number three, though, one more piece here. We must allow the Holy Spirit to change our hearts and to give us the capacity to turn selfishness into deep love. See, frankly, you find that some people just don't know how to love. Or some people don't have the capacity to love. But you realize those things are a discipleship issue, and you thrust them into the spiritual world because the Holy Spirit is needed in order for somebody being able to love and able to forgive and able to do those things. That's a capacity, not just a skill thing. And the Holy Spirit has to be involved in that process. But the criticalness of it is to hold our marriages up to a mirror and maybe ask the question, how self-centered am I? Don't even worry about the other person. And I think I'll end on this. Do you realize that divorce and brokenness and hurting marriages reminds us how much we need the cross? We need to bow before Him, and we open our palms up to Him and say, God, would You meet my needs? Would You give me the power to change, to love, to forgive somebody who's not that nice? And let me just speak to maybe some of you that are younger that have been watching parents, their marriages have blown up. You need the Holy Spirit maybe to give you the power to forgive. That they don't have a perfect marriage. And have the power to say, you know what, I'm going to do it different when I get married. Because oftentimes, maybe you haven't seen somebody modeling to you what needs to be. But doesn't that come back and say, Holy Spirit, we need You in this issue? For those that are in a marriage now, if you've been, you know what, ask that the Holy Spirit come in and change you. If you're hurting, you've gone through divorce, and the Holy Spirit needs to give you grace. He needs to give you freedom to begin to love well, no matter what. It just shows our need, folks, on the dependency of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and He must work in us. We need the cross. We need the power of the cross. Let's stand and pray.